In the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, I'd like to read one verse to begin our message this morning. I want to title the message, The High and Lofty One, out of this text. And then this evening, we're going to come back to this verse again and start our message. And I want to speak to you this evening on the subject, The Revival We Need. Now notice as we read verse 15, we'll just read this one verse to get started. Notice as we come here, this is a wonderful verse, by the way, speaking of God's greatness and His glory and giving encouragement to His people at a time when there was national apostasy and judgment was upon the children of Israel. We read in verse 15, he said, For thus saith the High and Lofty One, there's our title. He said, That inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee again for this day and this time that You have given us again to come together and worship. We thank You for the privilege to be able to worship and, Lord, to sing the songs of Zion, the Psalms, to look into Your Word, Lord, to fellowship with one another, to pray together. And Father, we pray this morning, I pray, Lord, that You'll help me to convey or communicate what I believe that You have shown me and led me to do today. We pray for Thy will to be done. We pray for Thy presence to be with us. We pray for illumination, Lord, not that we can be boastful or proud of anything, but Lord, that we can humbly serve Thee. And Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen, and you may be seated. In verse 15, we see the greatness of God and the comfort of God to His humble people. He said in verse 15, he said, For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. We find here in this text, and we'll elaborate on this more as we go through it, we find here that God has two dwelling places. One is on high, in other words, in heaven, and the other one is in the heart of His humble people. So He has two dwelling places. Now, if you were to begin reading in verse 1 and read through the whole chapter, you'll find that in the chapter, especially, let's just say verses 1 to 12, first of all, we find that the context here, God condemns Israel's apostasy. It appears that as we read through this, the northern kingdom has already been carried into captivity by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom of Judah is about to be carried into captivity, which actually took place in 586 B.C. One of the main issues here is idolatry. But we find immorality, idolatry, witchcraft, the sacrificing of their children, which we call that abortion today in our country, same concept. And so we find here the condemnation of Israel's apostasy. National apostasy, as we read verses 1 through 12. Now, I want you to come down with me to verse 13, because I want to read through these individually, briefly. And I want you to understand this morning that as you read through the book of Isaiah, especially in chapter 1, the problem with Israel at this time is sin and not politics. Yes. We find that they had rebelled against God from the leaders down. And we find that the chief sin here was pride. But we find idolatry again, witchcraft, sorcery, the sacrificing of the children. We find many problems here. But we find definitely the subject of idolatry, for idols are mentioned from verses 5 through 8. Now notice as we come to verse 13, and you know the pride of the children of Israel at this time was that they felt safe and felt good because they were the children of Abraham. And still yet they were in apostasy. And sometimes we can feel good as we're Americans, you know, lifted up above most around the world, and we are, our country is just loaded down with a multitude of sins. We'll say more about that tonight. But notice as we read in verse 13, there is a promise here to the faithful. He said in verse 13, "When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away." And he said, "Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." So here's a promise to the humble and contrite heart. Notice in verse 14, he tells them to get rid of their stumbling block. He said in verse 14, "And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people." In this text, it has to do with idolatry. There are many stumbling blocks, but especially idolatry. We wrote an article in 2004, and I put on the front of this article, "Idolatry is an insult to God's majesty. It is an abomination and a gross sin against our Creator. There is much warning in Scripture against idolatry, for the Lord is a jealous God. Idolatry is any attempt by men to place their interests or will above God's. It is placing the creation above the Creator. God hates idolatry. The Lord is provoked to jealousy by idols." That's in Deuteronomy 32. And I also put in here, "We are not to bow before idols, nor are we to set up idols in our hearts." Ezekiel chapter 14 speaks of the idols that we carry in our hearts. And one writer says, dealing with the commandments of God, he says, "We are no more at liberty to worship the true God in a false way than we are to worship false gods." And how true that that is. So the real issue is idolatry, but there's many other things that go along with that. Notice as we come down to verse 16. Verse 15, we've already read it twice. We're going to read it again. We're going to read it also tonight. But in verse 15, he addresses the remnant of those who trust the Lord among the nation of Israel, as there is a remnant in America today. He says in verse 16, "For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be always wroth. For the spirit should fail before me, and the soul which I have made. For the iniquity of the covetous was I wroth, and smote him. I hid and was wroth, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart." Verse 18, now notice as we look at this, we see the result of revival. We see the result of being of a contrite and humble heart. He said in verse 18, I've seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him." So when we talk about revival, especially this evening, because he's promised in verse 15 that he will revive the spirit and he'll revive the heart of the humble and the contrite one, we see that we see the issue of healing and leading and restoration and peace. But notice verse 20 and 21, he said, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Now, come back with me to verse 15, and we're going to kind of break this verse down and look at some of the wording here. Verse 15 is designed to give assurance to the humble. You can say amen to that. and to give revival to the hearts of those who humble themselves. One writer said, "What we believe about God is the most important thing about us." And how true that it is. Because our beliefs or lack of beliefs translate into actions and attitudes. So what we believe about God is extremely important. Now notice as we read in verse 15 again. In verse 15 again. And again, I want you to keep your marker here this morning, because we're going to keep coming back, and then we're going to be back in this text to begin with this evening. Now, verse 15, this is a wonderful verse in the midst of national apostasy. It's a wonderful verse to give comfort to those who will humble themselves before the Lord. What we have here in verse 15 is a declaration of God's greatness. We see there's hope here. We see that God is eternal and that God is holy. That's another thing we see in this verse. And we see that God dwells in heaven, and he also dwells in the heart of the people. That ought to stir us up. That the high and lofty one that dwells in heaven, he also dwells in the hearts of the humble and the contrite ones. In other words, our greatest study should be of God himself. You know, we can study many things. We can study eschatology and many things, but our greatest study should be God himself. In other words, study his character, his attributes, his deity, his divinity, his nature, his names. And I believe that that would be the one thing that would draw us closer and closer to the Lord. Let it be our devotion, our pursuit, and our endeavor daily. Our thoughts of God many times are too human. Philippians 3 verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, that I may know him. Now think about that. There's more to that verse. But he said that I may know him. Paul wanted to know the Lord in a special way. He wanted to know something about his sufferings, about his fellowship. And as we read that. So we know God through his word and through his spirit and studying his names and studying his attributes. Now notice how this passage begins. He said in verse 15, he said, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." We find here it says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one." This is Jehovah God that is speaking. In chapter 12, if you're taking notes this morning, in chapter 12 and in verse 2, he said, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust him and be not afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is the strength, is my strength rather, and my song. He also is become my salvation." And then in chapter 26 of this same book, we have another statement about Jehovah. And it says in verse 3 and 4, "Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever." He says, "For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." So as we come to this passage, we find that Jehovah speaks. I read this to you. Part of this is a quote and part of it is not. But I read to you this probably a few months back when I preached a message titled "The Great I Am," and then came back and preached on Jehovah. And I'm quoting now. He says, "God is the only one who can accurately describe himself as the I Am." The I Am title is given to Jesus also in John 5, verse 58. And he goes on to say, "For the rest of us, I Am is a false claim, for we are not self-sufficient or eternal. Let us not be our own I Am as Pharaoh in Exodus 5 and verse 2. Because it says here, "And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Pharaoh had become his own I Am. And I mentioned this also, one of Frank Sinatra's signature songs was I Did It My Way. And the final lines of the song written by Paul Anka expresses a common refrain of mankind. And here's, I'm just going to quote this, and Elvis loved to sing this song because he was foolish, and this song is foolish. And it says this, for what is man, what has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels, the records show I took the blows and did it my way. And that's so sad because that is really the philosophy of many people. Even though they would never say that, that is the philosophy of many people. And likewise, the final stanza of the poem Invictus, I believe is the name of it, by William Ernest Henley expresses much the same sentiment, and he says, quoting, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. And these all die just like everyone else. They end up in the grave, and if they're lost, they end up in hell. And so when we come to the Scriptures, we put our minds upon the high and lofty one. Now notice as we come back here, he said in verse 15, thus saith the high and lofty one. Now just think about that statement there alone. Genesis 14:18 refers to him as the Most High God. In other words, there is no God, no idol, or created being that is equal to him. He alone is to be worshipped. In other words, we find here when he says he's the high and lofty one, that he is above all things, including the universe. And this shows his sovereignty over the universe, over his creation. It shows his power, his glory, his strength, and his authority. We find that in Daniel 4 and verse 26, the Bible says the heavens rule. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the great I Am, and he had to come to the place to say, the heavens rule. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 13, the Lord is called the Ancient of Days, and in Exodus 3:14, the great I Am. Now he says here in our passage, he says, for thus saith the high and lofty one, and he continues, and he says that inhabiteth eternity. Now think about this, inhabiteth eternity. He is the eternal one. Now we're going to work our way down to the text I really want us to think about a lot, the humble and contrite one, and we're going to come back to that tonight. But notice, before we can really see ourselves and who that we really are, we must see God and who that He is. So He inhabiteth eternity. Notice in chapter 40, right here in the same book, notice in chapter 40 in verse 28. I'll just read this one verse. Jeremiah 10 and verse 10 speaks of God as being the everlasting King. He's the living God. Psalms 90 and verse 2, He's from everlasting to everlasting. In other words, we see in our text in Isaiah the eternality of God versus the brevity of man. Now notice in Isaiah chapter 40, reading in verse 28, and it says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of His understanding. In other words, He is referred to as the everlasting God. He is the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth. So as we come back to our text in Isaiah 57, and in verse 15, he said, for thus saith the Lord, the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity. In other words, God's eternal existence is revealed to us many times in the Holy Scripture. Romans 1 verse 20 is one of those places, and Deuteronomy 33 verse 27 is another. Now, notice as we come to the next part here, and it says, whose name is holy. I mean, this one verse describes a lot about God. It's covering a number of His attributes. In other words, we find that God is all-knowing, all-present, and all-powerful. We find that we see His love, His mercy, His wrath, His wisdom, His glory. We see His faithfulness in Scripture and many, many more of His attributes. But this is one of His attributes. It says, whose name is holy. In other words, holiness is the name which He is known for. Why? Because He is pure and He is free from sin and defilement or any darkness. The eternal triune being. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6 and notice here. Hold on to our text now. Notice in Isaiah chapter 6. I want to read the first four verses. We're going to come back to Isaiah 6 tonight also and read a little more. Notice with me as we began reading in verse 1. He said in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah was a good king. He did die because of a mistake he made. But he was a good king. He reigned for many years. And so God is encouraging the prophet Isaiah and his people, and He's showing the fact that even though the king had died on earth, that the king is still sitting on the throne in heaven. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train, that is His royal robe, filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Back in verse 3, he's referred to as holy, holy, holy. We're going to sing that hymn this morning. Now I want you to think about that. We find here that he is called the Holy One a number of times in Scripture. One of those places in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4. And so His name is holy. Notice back in our text in Isaiah chapter 57. His name is holy. Holiness is the essence of who God is. Now, what is interesting when we come to this subject? Holiness, you could actually sum up all of His attributes under this title. Holiness speaks of all of His attributes put together. For example, we see in the Bible, one of His attributes is love. One of His attributes is, of course, anger and wrath. But the Bible speaks of His holy love. Holy, holy, holy. We find that expression again in Revelation 4:8. The Bible speaks of His holy anger. You and I don't have holy anger. The Bible speaks of His holy wrath. And so when we talk about the holiness of God, this really sums up, I mean, His name is called holy, and this would sum up all of the other attributes that we could study. Again, His faithfulness, His love, His mercy, His wrath, His wisdom would fit under the category of this. And so He is separate and distinct from His creation. The nature and character of God is holy. Now that's important when we get to the point of those who are humble and of a contrite spirit. Now, hold on here and notice with me in Psalms 111. Psalms 111. Let me read one verse from this chapter. And I'll give you another passage to write down. And that is 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16. He said, be ye holy, for I am holy. I just quoted one of those verses. In other words, holiness is one of God's attributes that He shares with His people. Not only does holiness, not only is holy is His name, But holiness actually sums up all of His attributes. But we find that holiness is one of His attributes that He shares with His people, for no man shall see God without it, according to Hebrews 12 and in verse 14. Now notice as we come to Psalms 111. Excuse my voice this morning. It's not hurting or anything like that. It's just not working the way I'd like for it to work. Now notice as we come to Psalms 111, I want to read one verse from this chapter. He says here in verse 9, He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Now look at this. Holy and reverend is His name. This is the God that we serve. I want you to turn back now to Isaiah chapter 57. Now let's come back to Isaiah chapter 57 and in verse 15. Now notice the latter part of this. First of all, He said, "For thus saith the Lord, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." And He said, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also," notice that, "with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit," notice, "to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So we find that the Lord dwells in the high and holy place, that is heaven. But in our text, He also dwells somewhere else. And this is humbling to think about. He dwells in those who are of a contrite and humble spirit, that is, in the hearts of true believers. So God has two dwelling places. One is in heaven, and one is in the hearts of those that believe. The word dwell here has the ideal as to be at home, to feel comfortable, and to enter in and settle down or to relax. And I want you to think about a passage I will read to you in Psalms 113. I'll not ask you to turn there, if you just want to. But in Psalms 113, verse 5 and 6, I want you to listen to this. He says here in this passage, He said, "Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high?" Then in verse 6 says, "Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth." Our God dwells on high, but He's concerned about things not only in heaven, but things that are on this earth. That's why we find in Psalms 23 and verse 4, "Well, thou art with me." In other words, in the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is there. He promised to be with us. And in Isaiah 43, verse 2, I believe it is, He said, "I will be with thee in the flood and in the fire." So the Lord dwells in heaven, but He also dwells in His people. Now notice, as we come here, notice He mentions the contrite and humble spirit. Now we're going to come back in a few moments to this word revive toward the end of the message. And we'll come back to that again tonight and actually talk about the revival that we need. But first of all, I want you to notice He uses the word contrite and also the word humble. A contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I don't know about you, but that's an amazing statement that God has made here in one verse. In the midst of national apostasy, and knowing that the northern tribes are already carried into captivity, and knowing that the southern tribes are going of Judah, mainly Judah and Benjamin, are going to be carried into captivity by the Babylonians, and the Lord puts this in this verse, and He says in verse 13, "Those that trust me And verse 14, those that move the stumbling block. And verse 15, those who have a contrite and humble spirit, he says, here is what I am going to do for you. That's an amazing statement. Now let's take this word contrite and the word humble and spend some time on that. Turn with me, with putting your marker there, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66 and let's read the first two verses. In Isaiah chapter 66, the first two verses. The word contrite means broken. It means crushed or to smash. It'd be like dropping a glass and just seeing it shatter. You've seen a windshield broken, haven't you? And that glass is made a little bit different, but you see it's just shattered in very small pieces. That's the ideal. Brokenness or contrite is the opposite of being hardened, as in Psalms 95, verse 7 and 8. Children of Israel, in the coming out of Egypt in the wilderness, they hardened their hearts toward God during the provocation. They provoked the Lord to anger, and He had to judge them. So when we think about humility and a contrite or a broken heart, we're talking about seeing our sinfulness before a holy and righteous God. By the way, I don't believe anyone can be saved unless they're first humbled. And I don't believe anyone can ever be successful in their Christian life unless they're humbled as well. I really believe that. I think the Scripture teaches that from beginning to end. So the breaking of self-will. This thing is more than just some confession. When he talks about a contrite spirit or a contrite heart, that is a broken or crushed heart. In other words, the breaking of self-will. Now notice in Isaiah, I'm reading the first two verses in Isaiah chapter 66, and then we're going to turn to the book of Psalms. And he said in verse 1, he said, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne." Now notice, he's going to mention both now. He's going to mention heaven where he dwells and also those who need salvation. He said, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me and where is the place of my rest?" Verse 2, "For all those things," that is heaven and earth, "for all those things hath mine hand made and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor," and that could be literally or poor in spirit, as we're going to read tonight in Matthew 5, "but to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." And then in verse 10, he mentions again, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word." So we see again the word contrite has the ideal of being broken or crushed. Now, turn with me to the book of Psalms and notice with me in Psalms this time in chapter 34. Now the word humble, I'll just give you two thoughts on this. We'll talk about it again some tonight maybe. It has the ideal of lowliness of mind, humble. And it also has the ideal of being free from pride. Those two thoughts will kind of sum this up. In other words, it's a modest estimation of our worth. It does not come natural. It must come by the Holy Spirit. Now notice as we come to Psalms chapter 34, I'm going to read just the two or three passages in Psalms. One passage you can write down is Psalms 147 and verse 3, where he says, "He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds." Now notice Psalms chapter 34. This is, I'm just going to read one or two verses. Let me just read verse 18. I'm trying to stay away from the context with some of these so we can get through all the verses I want to look at. But notice here in verse 18, he said, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save as such as be of a contrite spirit. Now notice this again in chapter 51. Notice in chapter 51. And if you're taking notes, Psalms 138 and in verse 6. Psalms 138 and in verse 6 is a very good passage to go along with this. All right, now notice as we come here to Psalms chapter 51. And I want to come down to verse 17, first of all. This is David's confession. David had sinned before the Lord, and the Lord chastened him. We may not have sinned as David did, but I'm rest assured we have sinned against a holy and a righteous God. Yes. Now notice as we read, first of all, just verse 17, then I'll back up and mention a few other verses in this chapter. He said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, I have two sermons, one on brokenness and another one on a broken and contrite heart. You notice these two words are used together here, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. One writer says that both essentially are the same, and when they're put together, they constitute intensity of expression. And that's probably so. They're very similar words, very similar meaning. Now, in this chapter, we find David begins in verse 1 asking the Lord to blot out his transgression, in verse 2 to wash him clean. He acknowledges his sin against God in verse 3 and 4. And we find again in verse 7, he's actually asking God to purge him and cleanse him and wash him. He's asking God to not hide his face from him in verse 9. He's asking God to create a clean heart and a renewed spirit within him in verse 10. He's asking God in verse 12 to restore unto him the joy of his salvation. When you begin in verse 13, he says, Lord, please do this, then I will teach transgressors the way. Now notice as we come back and read in verse 16 and 17 together, he said, for thou desireth not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delighteth not in burnt offerings. Now God did desire sacrifices, but that sacrifice had to be brought with a pure heart, a humble and contrite spirit. Because verse 19 says that after a man is right, he said, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness and with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. And then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. See, the Lord told the children of Israel in Isaiah chapter 1, he instituted the animal sacrifices, and at the same time, he said, I'm not going to accept them from you. Why? Because they were in sin and rebellion against God. So here's the key in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despair. That has to be first before anyone can be saved. That has to be first before anyone can be pleasing to God in their walk. It's no use of offering sacrifices unless we have dealt with our heart and our spirit first of all. Now let's go to the New Testament. Keep your marker in Isaiah. And notice with me in 1 Peter, I'm reading in chapter 5. Just stay with me and we're going to finish this up tonight. Notice with me as we come to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, let's talk for a few moments about humility. We've just mentioned the broken and contrite spirit and heart. Let's talk about humility. I'm going to read two verses from 1 Peter chapter 5 and then read in the book of James. But notice it says here in this passage that we are to clothe ourselves in humility. I want you to think about it. We all got up and put clothing on this morning to come to church to be presentable. By the way, if you had not have done that, you'd have got locked up before you got here. He's talking about spiritual clothing. In other words, the robe of humility. He's going to tell us to wear it, to wrap it around us, to keep it close to us, to adorn this garment. Notice what he said in verse 5 and 6. He said, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourself unto the elders." But notice he also says, "Yea, all of you," every one of us, not just the younger. He said, "All of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." Why? "For God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves," verse 6, "therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And he's promised to exalt the humble. Now, when we come to this passage, we see there is no true holiness without humility. One writer says, "Many would be scantily clad if clothed in their humility." And that's probably true. We'd be walking around spiritually naked sometimes if we were clothed in our own humility. Life is a long lesson of humility. If you don't believe that yet, just live long enough and you'll see that. I hope you all have learned that by now. But life is a long lesson of humility. The Lord knows how to get our attention. So he says here in these passages that we are to clothe ourselves in humility. This is mentioned many times throughout the Scripture. Notice in the book of James. In the book of James in chapter 4. In James chapter 4, I'm going to read just a few verses from this chapter. I want to begin in verse 6. I'm just kind of cutting into the text. I want to read from verse 6 to verse 10. The Bible tells us also in Romans 12:13 not to think more highly of oneself as they ought to think. We find in Romans 12 also esteem others better than ourselves. We'll see that in Philippians as well. The Bible says in Matthew 5:3 that we're to be poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We're going to read those verses tonight. John the Baptist in John 3 and verse 30, he said, I must decrease and he must increase. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I must decrease. In other words, I must humble myself and get out of the way. Notice reading from verse 6. He said, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud." Do we really believe that? He said, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." Verse 10. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." He's promised to do that. He's given this promise. And this is illustrated in Luke 14, verses 10 and in verse 11. Now notice with me in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, very familiar passages. But let's let Christ again be our example, our Savior. In Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 2 down through about verse 8 or so. Now, Christ is our example in His incarnation, and even when He went to the cross. One of the most beautiful pictures of humility is in John 13, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord girded Himself as a servant with a towel and got up on His knees to wash the disciples' feet. That's a beautiful picture of humility. Notice as we begin reading in verse 2. And by the way, why is this so important? Why is this so important before I read? Because pride is self-idolatry. Every one of us has to deal with it. From the time we're little until the grave, we have to deal with it to some extent. The Bible tells us, and I'm not asking you to turn there, but God tells us in 1 John chapter 2, He speaks of the world. In chapter 2, and the verses will be verses 15 through 17. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Plain and simple. He says in verse 16, For all that is in the world. Here's the three areas of temptation. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now what is interesting about this, we have the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The pride of life. Why is it called the pride of life? We see the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, but the pride of life. It's called that because it stains and affects every part of our life. That's what pride does. It is self-idolatry. It's an attitude of self-exaltation, and it can come in many forms. It could be in our achievements, our talents, our looks, our abilities, our rank, our race, as people love to use that, our gifts. It can be in our strength, our wealth. It can be in a multitude of things. It can be, again, in beauty. And even those who are more beautiful, as they think, than others, God still yet created them. He gave them everything that they have. Anything that we have, whether it be talents or anything, strength or anything, God has given that to us. Pride will harden the heart. Read Daniel 4, verse 28 through 37. And also Daniel chapter 5 and verse 20. It hardened Nebuchadnezzar's heart. God finally got a hold of his heart. It hardened Belshazzar's heart. He died in his sin and is in hell until this very day. So pride will harden our heart. And you know, we talk about in our country all of the sins, and I'll talk about those a little bit more tonight. But what about the sin of sodomy? It's a horrible sin, is it not? Well, let me show you how it all got started. I want you to listen to this. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 and 50. They are at least six or seven sins here associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's interesting to me when he's talking about Jerusalem's wickedness in the chapter. And then he says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." He said that Jerusalem was a sister to Sodom because they were acting like Sodom and Gomorrah, and America is doing the same thing. Amen. So America is a sister to Sodom. But you know what the first thing is? The first thing here is not abomination. The first thing is pride. The second thing is fullness of bread, that is prosperity. The third thing is abundance of idleness, in other words, wanting to play too much. And the next thing is, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. In other words, focused on herself. And the next thing is, associated with pride, is haughtiness. It all began in Sodom with pride. It didn't begin with just immorality. And men with men and women with women. And the word haughty means arrogantly superior, I guess I'll put it that way. To think that we're superior to someone else. But this whole thing started with pride. And this is why I've harped on this for 32 plus years in this church, that we must deal with this in our hearts. And I'm not saying you haven't, but again, we must deal with this. Now let's look at our text, and then we're going to run back to Isaiah 57, say a few words, and then come back to that tonight. But notice now in chapter 2, I'm reading from verse 2. Paul is going to talk about himself and then talk about the Lord. Philippians 2:2, he said, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded. In other words, be like the Apostle Paul. Having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Then he said in verse 3, let nothing rather be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. I underlined that in my Bible years ago. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Do we do that? Do we walk in lowliness of mind, and do we praise and esteem others better than we? Are we more concerned about others? Notice he goes on, and he said in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, be concerned about others. We prayed this morning, the men, and I showed them where this Christian young man studying for the ministry to be a preacher and to start churches in Ukraine, him and a team helping, not fighting, not killing, but helping bring aid to starving people in Ukraine. And also trying to get refugees out of one area that's being bombed. And this young man, Alexander, and the team, they all were killed by artillery. I told my wife, I shed some tears when I seen that, because we've been praying for them. We've supported them some, going to support them some more. And that's true humility, is to humble yourself to do a work like this. And it says Alexander and his friends made the supreme sacrifice. This is from the ministry. And that is the supreme. They humble themselves. This is a man that was training to start churches in Ukraine and be a pastor. He's with the Lord now, but he was serving. He was going into places that was being bombed, carrying people, food, and clothing, and water, and trying to get refugees out so that they would not die from the artillery of the Russians. Notice he says, and by the way, that would fit into these verses. Verse 4, look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. He said in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he uses himself. He said, follow me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as I follow Christ. And he said, be as I. In other words, and as the Lord Jesus. Now look at it carefully. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, though it not thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made of himself of no reputation. Well, we got to deal with that too, don't we? Even preachers have to deal with that. but made of himself no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he, what's the next word? This is our Savior. 2 Corinthians 10:1 said he was humble and gentle. I believe that's the words that are used there. Said he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, 10, 11, we see his exaltation after that he was humbled. Turn with me back now to our text, and let's make a few comments more about this. Notice as we come back to Isaiah chapter 57, I want to read the entire verse again. And by the way, speaking of the subject of holiness, Jonathan Edwards said, a true love of God must begin with a delight in His holiness. Again, we start off in verse 15 with God's holiness. His name is holy. And we finish this verse where God is willing and ready and able to revive the humble spirit and the humble and contrite heart. That's an amazing statement. That's a promise to you and I here this morning. This is a promise. So let us come back. And I think of the passage we'll read tonight in Psalms 85 and verse 6. Will thou revive us again? I'll give you the context of that this evening. And I put that on the front of our article we also did years ago, back in 2016. Now look at this. Let's read this verse again. He says, for thus saith the Lord, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I love this passage. I've never preached an entire sermon on it, but I love this passage. He said that he would revive the spirit. He would revive the heart. And again, as I read a moment ago, from verses 16 through verse 19, I guess I should say, we find here in these verses that he said, I will heal him, I will lead him, I will restore him, and I'll give him peace. He said, I'm going to revive those that are humble. I'm going to revive. That is, he's going to give revival. The word revive here, that's what this means. And what is revival? I was telling Brother Avery, and I've told Brother Lavelle and Brother Brian this. I have read a lot of material on revival, and I'll say something about that tonight. I've read books on revival, but I'm careful because sometimes in some of those revivals, there was revivalism that became a part of it. In other words, there were some things that happened that shouldn't be happening. I've read about the Irish revival that led into the British Isles and the Welsh revival. In America, the First and Second Great Awakening. And I love to read material about revivals. But again, I am very careful with that. But we find in the Scripture there are revivals. We see times, especially under Josiah, the king, there was revival. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about revival. What is it? What does it look like? Well, revival is a visitation of God which brings life to His people. Now, I'm not going to get too far off on the revival because I got two other passages in the New Testament I do want to read. But notice the latter part of this. He speaks of reviving the humble spirit and reviving the heart of the contrite ones. Revival is a spiritual awakening. It is a renewal. It is the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. It is a special manifestation of God. It is a return to our first love. Let us turn to Ephesians 5 and we'll close in Revelation 3. I debated where I would use these or not. I was going to go back there and just camp out there. We'll get back into Isaiah tonight. But notice in Ephesians 5, let me read just a few verses here. A revival is a return to our first love. In this article, I think I'll just quote most of these tonight. I will say this, Habakkuk 3 says, O Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. And one other, I'll give another quote from an individual minister, Thomas Guthrie. He said, if you find yourself loving any pleasure better than prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, he said, take alarm. We'll talk about real revival here this evening, and I'll give some other quotes out of this. But notice in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, now the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church. This was a good church in the beginning. He's speaking to the church. Now John writes to this church later. You remember in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. And in that text, he rebukes the church because they had left their first love. But notice what the Apostle Paul says to the church beginning in verse 14 through verse 17. He says in verse 14 through 17, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to me this morning, and he's speaking to you. He said in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, that is, with a goal in mind, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, that is, to rescue or purchase the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of God is. Now, let me stop there just for a moment. He's speaking to the church, and he's saying we need spiritual life. There's times when we need to wake up. There's times when we need to redeem the times. We need to understand God's will. In verse 18, 19, 20, and 21, we need to be filled with the Spirit because it can only be done that way. Notice in verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What is the evidence of all that the Apostle Paul has said? Well, it's in verse 19, 20, and 21. Praising and rejoicing in the Lord, always being thankful, and submitting ourselves to one another in the fear of God. And it begins with wives in verse 22, husbands in verse 25, children in chapter 6 and verse 1, fathers again in chapter 6 and verse 4, servants in chapter 6 and verse 5, and masters in chapter 6 and in verse 9. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, and this time in chapter 3, we will close here Revelation chapter 3. Let me read verse 20 through 22 first of all. Verse 20 through verse 22. He says here, beginning, he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." This is the word of the living God. Look in verse 20 again. And keep in mind, I don't believe it's wrong to use verse 20 to speak to somebody about getting saved. But he's not speaking to the world here. He's speaking to the church. He's addressing his church. No matter what we think about Laodicea, this church is one of the seven in Asia Minor that belonged to God, that he loved, and he called upon this church to repent as he did, what, four others. There are five of them that were rebuked and told to repent. But this was his church. And notice he said in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me." How many remember what the word "behold" means in the Greek? I've told you before, somebody blurted out, it means "looky here." Don't ever forget that. Now back up with me to verse 14 before we close. And I want you to notice that in our text, that he's speaking to one of his churches. And I want you to notice what he says about the church, and then what they say about themselves, and then again what God says they need. Verse 14, "Unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold, that is refreshing, or hot, that is soothing, like a nice hot bath." But he said in verse 16, "So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." In other words, he's saying, you make me sick. Get right, repent. Now here's what they're saying in verse 17. This sounds so much like the church in America today. He says in verse 17, "But thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." He's speaking in spiritual terms now. "I counsel thee," in verse 18, "to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that by shame, thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see, and as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent." So he speaks of their condition. He tells us what they said. In other words, they're saying, we're okay. You ever witness somebody and say, "Oh, I'm good. Me and God are friends. We're good." And they're not good. But coming back to verse 20, I want to close in this. When he says in verse 20, "Behold," in other words, that is to focus your mind and eyes and heart upon this. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Talking about the church of Laodicea. It's as if he's been locked out to some extent. He said, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." In other words, that's communion with the Lord. That's fellowship with the Lord. That's a relationship with the Lord. That's to sit down and divine, or to sit down and enjoy a meal. To dine is the word I'm looking for. To sit down and dine with someone. To fellowship with them. And this is the invitation. Again, I use this. I've used this in preaching and showing the lost that they need to look at this text. And if they want fellowship with God, they need to get saved. Nothing wrong with that. But he's speaking to his church at Laodicea. Would you stand with me this morning? We will finish this up tonight on the subject of the revival we need. Be praying about that. Be thinking about it. I don't know about you. I believe I do know about you. I think you want revival as much as I do in our hearts, in our homes, in our church, in our land. The last sermon I preached on revival was 3 years ago, and I titled it, "What If Revival Don't Come?" What if it doesn't come in our nation? We can still have it in our hearts, in our home, and in our church. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love and kindness and mercy to us. And Lord, as we come here this morning, and Lord, we pray your blessings upon the hymns that we'll sing. Lord, I pray this will touch our hearts. I pray that we will be of a broken and contrite spirit. And Lord, we will be of a humble heart. Lord, if anyone needs to just come and kneel at the altar and pray, Lord, I pray that they would do that. But Lord, I pray your blessings upon the rest of this service, and I pray that you speak to us through the hymns that we've chosen to sing this morning associated with the subject of holiness and revival. We ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.